Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing creation in which you've placed us. We thank you for the reminder this morning that all things are yours, that everything that you have made is good indeed. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege of being your stewards. We pray, Father, that as we seek to explore that more in this next little time together, you might give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey. We pray particularly, Father, that you, as you've promised, that you would lead us into your truth by your Spirit. Father, help us all to judge what I say against your word, that we might know the truth and live it to your glory. Amen. Well, this afternoon we're going to talk about God's economic model. Now, straight away, I hope you've got your booklet there. You're going to need to write down a few things today. Straight away, some Christian writers or preachers will tell you that the Christian God does not have an economic model, which means that this talk is going to be very short. God's economic model, he doesn't have one. Let's go to dinner. However, I think that's wrong. I think our God does have an economic model. He doesn't prescribe an economic model for the whole of society. You're free to debate the pros and cons. I think of capitalism, socialism, communism. I'm happy to agree with that. However, I think he does give an economic model to his people. The church has a particular economic model to follow, which means us, the members of Christ's body, the church, we have a particular way that's described, prescribed for us to live. And friends, the model is radical. Now, there's several ways the church can get this model wrong. And we're starting here under the heading of getting it wrong because it's always helpful to learn from the mistakes of those who've gone before, even our brothers and sisters. So, three mistakes. First is this. The church has sometimes taken the Old Testament nation of Israel as its model. And you can see this, and sometimes you've even heard this in church with teaching about tithing. All right, something lifted from the Old Testament, nation of Israel, and sort of, boom, dumped on Christians today, which I actually don't think the New Testament endorses that model of tithing. You also see it sometimes with the justification of owning property is based on Old Testament Israel and the way they were to relate to the land that God gave them. You also sometimes see it in some prosperity gospel teaching about blessings that God promises to us as Christians, where they've actually lifted the promise out of promises made to Old Testament Israel. But if you want to explore that, just for another plug for another seminar, you can go to Vic's seminar on prosperity gospel. The problem with that approach, all of those approaches, is that it doesn't read the Old Testament rightly. It has a flat reading of the Bible, as though the whole of the Bible was standing out there sort of arrayed from Adam through to the book of Revelation. They're all standing in front of me and they're all just speaking straight to me. Boom, 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 boom. So I can pick and choose from anywhere and it all just comes to me exactly flat. That's not how to read your Bible. No, because God's revelation to us has been progressive. So instead of standing in a line all coming to me, it actually is a long line and I'm at the end of it. Or I'm a long line of witnesses to God's revelation, and God's interaction with that line of witnesses has changed over time. The promises he's made to different people in the line has changed, and the expectations of the different people in the line has changed. And the key word here is covenant. God's relationship with his people is always, always regulated and formalized through covenants. It always has been, at least since Noah. And we're in a different covenant to the Old Testament nation of Israel. That covenant came to an end. Question, keep you awake. What covenant are we in? The new covenant. Yes. Yes, the new covenant, the covenant that was established in Jesus' death and resurrection. What did Jesus say at the Last Supper? As he passed around the cup, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." At that point, if I were God, if I can be so stupid to say as that, I would have had an earthquake. so that everyone in the room sort of woke up. Oh, a new covenant, the promised new covenant. Right, okay. See, that's where we are in the line, in the time of the new covenant, with new promises, new expectations. Therefore, you can't just lift stuff from earlier in the line and apply it to you unless in the new covenant it actually says that that's what you ought to do. Okay, that's the first problem. The church sometimes is taking the Old Testament as a model. Second problem is, and I couldn't think of a good way to say this, so this is what I've got. The second problem is universalization of particularized demands of Jesus. I don't know. Anyway, universalization of particularized demands of Jesus. What I mean is this. Jesus tells the rich ruler in Luke 18 to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. That is a particular demand that Jesus made to one particular bloke at a particular point in time. Jesus did not, has not, made that a demand of everybody. But he did make it of that one particular person, and he might make it of somebody else. I think Jesus accurately perceived what was going on in that particular bloke's heart. He understood that that guy was more attached to his money than he was to Jesus, which is a pretty dreadful place to be, right? And so he said, he challenged him with the one thing that he knew would bring that into sharp relief. Sell everything and then follow me. And of course, the guy went away greatly saddened because he had much wealth. The problem is, though, when we take that particular command or even take Jesus' own example, because remember, he'd left everything that he had, and we universalize it as though Jesus demands it of everybody. Now, I'm no religious historian, but I wonder if that became the trend in the monastic movement, right, in the monasteries with its vows of poverty, renouncing all the good things that God has actually created. There was a universalization of a particularized demand of Jesus. That's another problem. The third way you can get it wrong is where I started this talk in claiming that actually God has no economic model, or if he does, it's only a personal one with no corporate aspect. That's a mistake, and I think it's really because we take on too much of the individualism of our culture and say, well, yeah, Jesus just says things about your personal actions, not about our life together. That's a mistake, I think. Just observe that all three examples of getting it wrong come straight out of failing to read your Bible properly. If you read without a covenant-shaped biblical theology, you get it wrong. If you read without sensitivity to narrative context, like Jesus in the Gospel, you'll get it wrong. If you read with culture-shaped glasses instead of Bible-shaped glasses, you'll get it wrong. What then is God's economic model? Here it is, God's financial plan. Faith-filled financial interdependence. That's what I think the model is. Faith-filled financial interdependence. Not independence, interdependence. What I'm going to present to you here is, being honest, different. Richard, bless his soul, in an email that was sent out before Club Veg, where are you, Richard? Yeah, there you are. I noticed he described me as a radical communist. I have one word to say, whatever. Now, what I'm going to try to present to you is I haven't read this in some book. I haven't been taught this from someone else. What I have done is for the last 4 years, I've been wrestling with the issue of money and possessions from the scriptures. If you want to hear the story of that, it's because I had to give a youth group talk to year 6 to year 8 kids on what would Jesus say about money. And that has just set me on a very interesting journey through the scriptures trying to understand what does God actually want from us. So there you go. Youth group talks can change your life. Maybe they already have for you. Now, I've read some of the evangelical material out there on the topic, a good selection of which is up on the bookstall, and you should have a look at that. And while much of it is really helpful, I must admit I haven't been entirely happy with everything I'm reading. I think, and if I can say this humbly, I think, as I indicated this morning, we, even as evangelicals, too often have taken on board worldly assumptions without really stopping to evaluate them as critically as maybe we ought. So what I want to do for you, or actually what I want you to do, at least until dinner, right, or preferably for the rest of your life, but at least until dinner, I want you to put off all the assumptions you have about what is a wise use of money and possessions. I want you to put off the advice of your parents. I want you to put off your, you know, social policy tut and your economics lecture. I want you to put all of that off for a moment and listen again to God in his word. Because I think God's word paints a very different picture of what we as Christians today take as sensible or even commanded. It's really radical. Okay, I'm going to build up this model bit by bit. So you're going to need to jot something down, and then we've got the rest of the week to tear it apart and tell me where I'm wrong, and so I won't mislead other people in the future. But I actually think it's right. Okay, first, here we go. We work to live. Not controversial, yes, I know. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 13. If you've got your Bible there, we're going to flick to a few passages to build up this model. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 6 to 13. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 13. Let me read it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and who does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: for man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. Verse 10, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. God gives us work to do, whether it's working directly the ground and taking care of plants, what they call apparently farming, or whether it's working in paid employment so that we're either provided with the food in return or we're given the money to go and buy what we need. You work to live, not, of course, live to work, which is what our culture says, but we work to live. Notice Paul here in this passage does make an exception to the rule. He notes his own right as one sent by the Lord Jesus to be supplied with what he needs, although he chose not to take up this right with the Thessalonians. It's reflected elsewhere, 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. The double honour, I think, means that for the elder who rules well, you're to give them respect and what they need to live. Double honour. And Paul, in that passage in 1 Timothy 5, quotes Jesus in Luke 10:7. The worker, that is one sent by Jesus, deserves his wages. But the basic principle is we work to live, and if we won't work, we shan't eat. Okay. Principle number two. Here we go. If you can't work or your income is insufficient, then your biological family is to help out. If you can't work or your income is insufficient, then your biological family is to help out. I think these principles, there's five in all, they get more radical to our received wisdom, or more challenging as we go on, right? So keep your seatbelt on. This time, look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you can't work or your income is insufficient, your biological family is to help out. 1 Timothy 5, 3 to 16. This is a helpful passage for this point and the next one. So I'll read it all out so you can get the whole flavour of it. 1 Timothy 5, just a few pages on from where we were, 3 to 16. Paul's giving some instructions to Timothy about how he's to order the churches that Timothy's overseeing in Paul's absence. He says, verse 3, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things that they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Key verse there, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So Paul's writing here about how you care for widows. Widows in the first century were especially vulnerable, like children, with no husband to care and provide for them. They could easily become destitute and end up with no option but to beg. But in God's economic model, we're to provide for our relatives, especially the immediate family. Though note, it doesn't just say only your immediate family. Wider relatives you're to care for as well. And this is not a radical idea. Paul notes, if you're not willing to do this, then you're worse than an unbeliever, because even unbelievers would look after their family, after their relatives. And Paul then applies it specifically, verse 4, verse 16, verse 4, to children and grandchildren. You've got to put your religion into practice and actually care for your own family, because that's pleasing to God. So, friends, you do have a responsibility to your wider family. Looking after your parents and grandparents is not just a cultural thing, not just an Asian thing. It's a Christian thing. Now, don't make too many assumptions about what that must look like. It doesn't mean that necessarily you have to meet all what they say you have to meet. The text here, I think, is talking about providing for them, keeping them out of need, that is, out of poverty. And Paul mentions it again there in verse 16. If a woman who is a believer has widows, she should help them, not let the church be burdened. So you see this principle at work. If you can't work like a widow or your income is insufficient, your biological family should help out. Third principle. If your biological family can't or won't help you, the local church is to help out. Okay? So in the next sort of ring outwards, if your biological family can't, your local church should. And it's from the same passage there. For those widows whose families can't or won't help, they're to be put on the church's list. The church is to keep a list of widows, those who need real help. So it's there in verse 3, it's there in verse 9, and again there in verse 16b. The church can help those widows who are really in need. So I think the principle's there. If your biological family can't or won't help you, then your local church ought to help you. That's their responsibility. Okay, fourth principle. If the local church is struggling, then the international church is to help out. If the local church is struggling, the international church is to help out. Now, the background here, the passage we're going to go to is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, right? 2 Corinthians 8, 13 to 15. So you can start turning that up. 2 Corinthians 8, 13 to 15. But the background here about what Paul's talking about is made clearest in Romans 15. Let me read to you the background. Paul writes to the Romans. He says, "At present, I'm going to Jerusalem in a ministry to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to share their resources with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do this, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material things. So when I've completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will set out by way of you to Spain." So you get the point. amongst the Christians in Jerusalem, there's the poor of the saints in Jerusalem, and they're in real need. And so Paul, the great preacher of the gospel, what's he actually doing? As well as preaching the gospel, he's going around organizing a collection, an international monetary fund, collecting money from all these churches and going to help deliver it personally to the poor amongst the saints in Jerusalem. I presume because the poverty was such, maybe there was a famine, who knows what it was, but they were in real need, and Paul says it's our duty to help them out in this situation. So when the local church can't do it, the international community of God comes to help those who are in need. Now the passage I want you to look at then, in light of this, is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, 13 to 15. Paul is here collecting from churches around the Mediterranean this offering for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And he's writing to the Corinthian churches here to tell them to get their promised contribution ready for when he turns up. And then he explains the principles at work, right? So this is the bit to note. Verse 13, he says, "Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, 'He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little.'" And he's quoting there from Israel's experience in the wilderness with respect to the manna that God used to make appear on the ground from Exodus 16. So note here this principle of international financial aid amongst God's people. Out of one part of the global church's present plenty come the means to meet another part of the global church's present need. And notice it's all about present. Present plenty meeting present need. And if in the future you're in need, well then someone else's plenty will meet that need that you have. Okay, so that's the first four. The final and fifth principle. And this really is the flip side of the first four. And this is where it really starts to go, really? That's what the Bible's saying? What happens if you're working to live, but you actually have more than you need, right? All those other things were about, you know, what happens if you don't have enough? Well, then your biological family, then the local church, and then the international church. What happens if you're working and you've got more than you need? Which, frankly, is the case for probably almost every Christian in Australia. What happens if you've got more than you need? Well, the principle is this. Those who have more than they need are to help out those who are in need now. Those who have more than they need are to help out those who are in need now. This needs a bit of fleshing out. So turn to one last passage, 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. Here's some commands from God through the apostle to Timothy, to us, for those who are rich. Which pretty much is us. Verse 17, chapter 6. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up for them treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Some points to note here. Verse 17, it's right to enjoy everything God gives. Okay, so if you've got more than you need, it's okay to enjoy that. It's okay to spend on things that are at one point more than what you need. He's provided it for our enjoyment. However, if you've been blessed with an abundance that is more than you need, he says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. That is, be ready to meet the needs of others. of your biological family, of your local church family, of your international church family. And I think the same truth is reflected in Titus 3, verse 13, 14. Paul says this, "Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they have everything they need." And then he makes a more general comment. "Our people," meaning Christians, "our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they might provide for daily necessities." Or the NRSV says, "so they might provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives." From your excess, you're to meet urgent needs of your biological family, of your local church family, of the international family of God. And in particular, I think this whole idea is in massive conflict with our culture. Because what it's saying is that excess income ought not to be stored up for your future. Extra stuff you have that you don't actually need now, it's not to be stored up for your future. It's to be used to meet present, urgent needs. The place to see this, and we don't have time to go right through it, is Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool. He's already rich, and yet he gets an abundant crop. And then he decides to store it all up for himself so that in the future he can relax, eat, drink, and be merry. See, we as Christians call that sensible. We say, store up stuff for your future. That's sensible. That's called superannuation. And that's a good idea. God in Luke 12 calls it foolishness and greed. And then Jesus follows it up to his disciples by saying, don't worry about what you will eat, what you will wear. Your heavenly Father knows you need these things. Instead of storing up these things for yourself in the future, seek first his kingdom and he'll give you those things as well. And then he says, don't be afraid, because that's pretty scary. Don't be afraid, sell your possessions and give it to the poor. But see, there's that principle in action. The extra you have now, don't store it up. Help those who are currently in need. That's to be your concern. That's what seeking first God's kingdom looks like. That's what it is to be a good steward of the abundance that God's given you right now. That's what faith looks like. But as soon as you say, oh, you mean that this extra I've got now is not meant to, I'm actually to give it away and not store it up for myself, that's scary. Well, that's faith, isn't it? Isn't that trust? Do not be afraid, said Jesus. Your Father wants to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions. Give to the poor. So some summary points here. What is God's economic model? It's faith-filled financial interdependence. And that is completely at odds with our world's wisdom, which is financial independence. Our society says, even our churches have given a tick to this, your goal is complete financial independence. You should not be financially dependent on anyone. A secure house that is completely owned by you, that's got to be your goal. A secure income stream that will last from retirement till death. And we in the church have just gone, yep, of course. But the biblical model is not financial independence. It's the opposite. It's financial interdependence, using present excess to provide for the needs of others, entrusting the future to God, that if I'm in need in the future, he'll provide for me. How? Through my biological family, through my local church family, through my international church family of brothers and sisters in Christ. And what's the goal in all of this model? Equity. Or no, that's not true. Equality. That is, that there might be no one in the family of God who is in need. And at the point of global financial interdependence, may I just say, global financial interdependence to meet need amongst God's people, that is a massive issue in today's society, in today's world. There's a book here, it's up, this is my copy, but there's a copy on the bookstore, Neither Poverty Nor Riches, A Biblical Theology of Possessions. It's a great book. Don Carson says, best book on possessions and money ever written. I actually have a few issues with it, but you can talk to me about them. But overall, like, there's lots of good stuff in it, but I have a few concerns, but you can talk to me about that. But at the opening chapter, he has some really awful statistics. He says one person out of five in the world is below any reasonable poverty line. That's more than 1 billion people below the poverty line. Just that fact alone means that when we say grace before a meal, it just almost becomes sort of perfunctory, right? I think we should get rid of the saying, say grace, because who knows what that means, right? I mean, you can work it out eventually, but we should just say prayer of thanks. Because, Frank, there's 1 billion people below the poverty line, and we're having a superabundance of food. We should give thanks. In 1994, I love this statistic. I hate this statistic. I love this statistic. How many billionaires do you think were in the world in 1994? Guess. Billionaires. Two? 250? More. 300? A little bit more. 387. 387 billionaires in the world. Now, 387, that's what, three times the number we got here? So that's you know, a conceivable number of people. In 1994, those 387 billionaires earned as much as the bottom 45% of the world's population, 2.1 billion people. 387 people earned as much as 2.1 billion people, which is an inconceivable number of people. Like, I can't even imagine. Like, and most distressing of all is this. 200 million of the world's poor claim to be Christian. 200 million claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, claim to be our brothers and sisters. Now, if I'm right, and friends, correct me if I'm wrong, because I don't want to be wrong, if I'm right about that, what the Lord God is teaching us here is that God's people, it's a model of financial interdependence, and there's 200 million of our brothers and sisters who are in abject poverty. I was chatting to a brother from the EU who went and visited East Timor in December 2005 as a World Vision observer. And he just commented to me when he was back, he just said, so many people he met in East Timor claim to be Christians, claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet it is the poorest country in Asia. And when we say poor, we mean they are making up part of those 200 million people who claim the name. And East Timor is right on our doorstep. I heard another story from a sister in the EU who went on a short-term mission trip to Nepal over Christmas a couple of years ago with Interserve. And every Sunday, because they do church on Saturday there, so every Saturday she was invited back to lunch by a young woman in the church and her mum. And so each Saturday after church, she'd have lunch at their place where they'd insist that she have seconds of dal bhat, which is a very plain food, but it's just the staple in Nepal. And one Saturday they got talking about finances, and then our sister discovered that almost all of their income went on rent, and they lived in a single room. So she asked the obvious question, how do you get food, knowing that she'd been offered seconds every week? And the answer was, the same way we always have. We trust the Lord that he'll provide. Equality amongst God's people is an issue, or it ought to be. Well, there's the model. Does it work? I'm going to move very rapidly here. You'll be glad to know. Three examples, I think. Does it work? Yes. The New Testament Acts community. Acts 2, Acts 4. A lot of people might start with Acts 2 and Acts 4. I don't think it's the place to start to try to understand God's economic model for Christians. I think what you see in Acts 2 and Acts 4 is them taking these principles and working it out in one particular way. This is one particular way you can work it out in Acts 2 and Acts 4. Acts 2 verse 45, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Isn't that just what we're talking about? Financial interdependence. Is someone in need? Well, I'll go and sell off my whatever and... Or will they put everything in common, actually, and then sold off something so that they could help the person in need. Like that, there's the model in action, right? Or Acts 4, verse 32. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Right? Same principles at work being lived out amongst the new community of God's people. I think you could also trace out continuities with these principles from the Old Testament nation of Israel. I said before, you can't just lift stuff out of the Old Testament applied today, but I think you'll find continuities in these principles. If you go back and look at the Old Testament, sort of what they expected, you'll find the same principles at work. I'll give you a modern example of a church that actually tried to do this. I love this story. Comes out of this book, Blomberg's book. There's a church apparently in the States, because there's always a church in the States that does something. Anytime a young couple get married in their church, the church buys them a house. Now, because we're sinful and wicked sometimes, and we fight that in ourselves, we go, gee, but maybe I should join that church. Which goes to show that, you know, we're actually more greedy than... Anyway. Very interesting idea, though, isn't it? Because what they're saying is, we don't want people to be weighed down by a massive debt. Right, which is the problem of home ownership, is that you've got to go into massive debt and it ties you down forever. How are you going to get up and be a missionary somewhere? How are you going to go to a different city in Australia, even if you've got a big debt, and especially with Sydney housing prices, right? So what do? They say, we want to set you up, we'll buy you a house. Now, think about it. You're in that church, they give you a house. Wow, that's just amazing. Our church has given us a house. And you're in that church, and then the next couple get married. How generous do you reckon you would be at that point? I'll be going, let's not go on holiday the next couple of years. Let's do it big, all right? Because you've received massively, right? It's just a completely different way of starting to think about money and possessions. So I think there's all sorts of a variety of ways that we can put these principles of financial interdependence and the goal of equality into practice. And the problem is that we have wandered so far from God's economic model that it's all foreign now. So four objections that I often hear about this. Four objections. First is this. This is just way too risky. We can't actually trust that God will provide for my future. I can't actually trust that. So I need to secure it for myself. Right? I need to put stuff away. I need to save up in case something happens to me, rather than using my excess to help those who are in present need. Well, Jesus' own words spring to mind from Luke 12. You of little faith. Isn't that the issue? We'll trust him for our salvation, but we won't trust him that he'll give us something to eat and somewhere to live. That's the first objection. Too risky. Second, it's too uncomfortable. Too uncomfortable. We like our life. We like our lifestyle. We want to enjoy life in the manner to which we've become accustomed. Unless we provide it for ourselves, maybe God doesn't want to give me the same lifestyle that I'm enjoying now. So therefore, I have to provide it for myself. So what are you going to do if that's the case? What are you going to do? You're going to store up your treasure here so that you can relax, eat and drink and be merry? That's greed, said Jesus. Third objection, it's too radical. Is this really what God wants for us today in 2007? This is just weirdo 1960s, you know, Christian hippie movement. Well, it's a good question to ask. Is this really what God wants from us today? Is God really asking you to stop storing up your excess treasure for yourself, to stop seeking to provide for your future basic needs, and instead start giving away your excess to the needy? Is that really what he wants you to do from now? Well, what you're really asking is what I'm saying today faithful to the Bible or not? That's a great question. But if you ask that question seriously, you need to commit to looking at what the scriptures have to say to see if it is the case. You can't just go, oh, I don't reckon the Bible really says that. Well, you've got to do the hard work. You've got to look at it. You've got to read it. Some might say, look, it doesn't really matter, does it? You know, if I continue as I am, I'll just pretend this talk never happened. My heart's in the right place. I'm prepared to give everything up if I really had to. But if I'm a bit wrong on this one, since I'm sincere and since I'm like everyone else, God will forgive me anyway. Well, maybe that's true. But if you're saying that because you don't really want to look at God's word, because the thought that what God's saying is a bit scary, a bit too much, if you're sort of trying to hold on to some sort of blissful agnosticism or ignorance in this particular area because, frankly, it's more convenient and less confronting, well, what does that say about us? What does it say about our discipleship? Are we serious? And the last objection is that it's too impossible. People just say, look, society has just gone too far down the individualistic, materialistic path for Christians to live out Jesus' words in any literal sense. Now, is that really true? I don't think so. Imagine a situation. I want you to imagine a situation where there's no pension and there's no superannuation. Those safety nets are gone. You have income at the moment, say. You use it to provide for the basic needs of your family, food, clothing, shelter. You're free to give the rest away to the needy. You do not need to put it aside for your future. Jesus is preaching freedom in Luke 12. And as long as you're able to work and your income is adequate, that's okay. What happens when you get really old? Not talking 65, that's not old. These days, people are very healthy at 65. You can keep working. What happens when you're old, 78? There's a big difference, actually, 65, 78. That's 13 years. That's quite a long time. 78 or 83. You're too old to work. Or work doesn't pay enough to support your family. Well, then your extended family is there to provide the basics. If the family can't or won't help, your Christian family will help provide the basics. The model of Christians helping amongst those in need works, both locally and globally. It is possible. But I'll tell you what you've got to do to make it happen. What we all have to do. Oh, that's the other one. People say, oh, well, I'll do it if everyone else does it. Come on. My faith is not in you. My trust is not in you. It's in the Lord, isn't it? We have to give up the individualistic notions that I must provide for myself and my family without the support of others. It's an interdependent model, not an individualistic one. And the great benefit of this is that our excess income, at the moment which we all store away in superannuation or in savings accounts or whatever, all this extra income, instead of being tied up waiting for a time when we might need it, which may never come, it actually gets used to provide relief now. 200 million sisters and brothers. Now, two issues stand out. Questions of savings. Is it right then to have savings at all? And questions of debt. Is it okay to go into debt given these things? I'm not going to answer them. You'll have to ask me in question time or, yeah, that's probably the way to go with that. So I'm going to finish with two final stories. Adam is a friend of mine. This is a true story, though I've changed his name. He was an assistant minister in an Anglican church, which is what I was at the time as well. At the time, he was in his 30s. He was married, couple of kids, and he took himself off to see a financial advisor, who was working for the Anglican church. Not, this story isn't necessarily against the Anglican church, but that's just how it goes. He took himself off to see this financial advisor, one working for the Anglican church, to work out how he should be managing his finances. And he came back and told me it's remarkably simple, according to this advisor. Now, because he's an Anglican minister, he's provided with a house to live in. So he doesn't own any property. He doesn't have to pay rent or anything. It's very, very easy. So the advisor asked him two basic questions. He said, first of all, his financial planning, apparently. Just here it is. If you were to retire today, how much money would you want to spend on a house to live in? And the guy answered, and this was a couple of years ago, so housing prices have woohoo since then, but he said, $300,000. The guy said, okay. Types that into his computer. Now, second question, he said, if you were to retire today, how much money would you want to live off each year? And I think the guy said, oh, me and my wife, $30,000 a year to live off. Okay? Types it in. He said, okay, very simple. The computer says, when you retire, you need to have $1 million in the bank. Because then you can buy a house at comparable sort of rates. You can buy a house and that you'll have an income stream to last through to death, on average, unless you live a really, really, really long time. What you need, $1 million in the bank, which means that you need to put aside $300 per month, every month, for the next 35 years. And then you'll have $1 million in the bank. That's a pretty easy way to become a millionaire, really. Just slow, steady. We'll get there. My question is this. $300 a month, every month, for the next 35 years, so you've got $1 million in the bank, so you can buy a house, have a secure income stream, and Jesus may come back the day before you retire. In fact, Jesus may come back before you've even made the first sort of deposit. My question then is this, is that really the way of wisdom? As a Christian, is that what we ought to be doing with the money God's given us? Or have we basically, as Christians, just said, the world's model, it's great, let's go with that. I'll finish with one last story then about John Wesley. This is from a book, this is my version, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, which there's a revised edition up there. This is a pretty full-on sort of book, and there's times where you go, yeah, well, I think that's a little bit extreme, but eye-opening. Here we go. I'll just read a little bit of this, and then I'll sit down. Sider asks this question. He says, how will we respond to the desperate plight of the world's poor? This is back in the 70s he's writing this. 10,000 persons died today because of inadequate food. 1 billion people are malnourished. The problem we know is that the world's resources are not evenly distributed. We in the developed world live on an affluent island amid a sea of starving humanity. It's pretty full-on book. How will we respond to this gross inequality? But how much should we give? Should we congratulate the Christian millionaire who tithes faithfully, gives away 10%? John Wesley, he said, gave a startling answer, the great hymn writer. One of his frequently repeated sermons was on Matthew 6:19-23. Lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth. Christians, he said, should give away all but the plain necessities of life, that is, plain, wholesome food, clean clothes, and enough to carry on one's business. One should earn what one can, justly and honestly, but all income should be given to the poor after one satisfies bare necessities. Unfortunately, Wesley discovered that there is not one person in 500 in any Christian city who obeys Jesus' command. But that, he said, simply demonstrates that most professed believers are living men, but dead Christians. Any Christian who takes for himself anything more than the plain necessities of life, Wesley insisted, lives in an open, habitual denial of the Lord. He has, quote, gained riches and hellfire. Wesley lived what he preached. This is fascinating. Sales of his books often earned him £1,400 annually. Now, you've got to remember, Wesley's in the 1700s, right? He used to live off £28 a year. And he was earning £1,400. Like, he was a rich dude from his Christian work. But he only spent £28 on himself. The rest he just gave away. He always wore inexpensive clothes and he dined on simple food. And there's a great story, actually, about him getting a letter from the tax office, or whatever it was called, saying, you have such a great income, you must have more possessions. Do you own spoons? Because you could have really fancy silver spoons. And he wrote back this letter saying, I have two spoons, one in this house, one in that. One is wood, one is something else. You know, just sort of crazy stuff. And this is what Wesley said. He said, if I leave behind me, when he's dead, 10 pounds, if I got 10 pounds to my name when I'm dead, you and all mankind bear witness against me that I lived and died a thief and a robber, because I had 10 pounds to my name when I died. I kept it for myself. Now, I don't know what you make of that stuff, but for us, we just go, that's weird. Frankly, that's stupid. It's not wise. And no one really would try to live like that anymore. I just want to say, why? Why? Because I think God's economic model suggests something different.